According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are going to be in Hebrews 2 once we complete our question and answer time. Returning back to our study from, not Sunday, we didn't do angelology on Sunday, one week ago tonight. In which I was having a migraine, so I'm not even sure what I taught that night. So we'll return to that and try to teach it better tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our time together and humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the provision that your word supplies us with stability, with grounding, Father, whereby we're not quickly shaken from our composure. We're not tossed to and fro. Father, we have the assurances of your truth, the eternal perspective, Father. And I thank you that tonight is once again a part of your plan in equipping us for that ongoing work assignment. We ask, Father, that you would set aside distractions, that you would hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would desire to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, bless the ministry of your word as it goes forth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, microphone runner. Ready to go? All right, lead off question. Got the Bible software up and running. Okay, Deb Dowdy with a question over there. Oops, I'm sorry. I mentioned your name on tape. Okay, an anonymous person has a question.
Okay, in our book that we're reading for PMW, mm-hmm. the 21 things, mm-hmm. It references Luke 14, 26 and 27, that it basically says if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, children, then you can't be his disciple. Mm-hmm. Can you just explain that? Because I don't always trust the notes at the bottom of the Bible to be correct.
Which misconception is this you're looking at?
It's Luke 14, 26 and 27.
Luke 14?
Okay. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So, why does it use that word hate if the Bible tells us not to hate?
That's a great question. Thank you. What's happening there is a rhetorical device. It's what I call, there's other names for it. There's actual official theological names for it. But my name for it is called the language of extreme. And so it uses hate as the opposite of love, to show by extreme that the perspective or the ratio ought to be such that our love for God is so infinite, so eternal, that by comparison, anything else would be thought of as hate. All right, so that's the device that's being used there. Obviously, then you take a passage like this, and you have other passages of Scripture where you're to honor your father and mother, and you know, obviously, we're not to hate our wife. But so there has to be something else going on there, and that's what I call the language of extreme that communicates that. Mm-hmm. All right, outstanding question. Other questions tonight? Okay. Microphone goes far. Anonymous person.
Give me half a second. I'm looking for the reference. It's
okay.
Right here. Didn't expect such a quick response. In Philemon, obviously in only one chapter, Paul admonished Philemon that he had the right to command him to do what was right.
Yes, verse 8.
Right, verse 8. And having said that, he's obviously operating from a pastoral ministry at this point. And I'm just wondering if this is exclusively an apostolic prerogative, or is this an empowerment that a pastor has today?
And not just the pastor. In fact, I would say that the verb there identifies this activity with the paraklesis gift, because the verb is parakaleo. And so it's not just the pastor who's commanded to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Yes, we do have exhortations as a pastor, but there is also coming alongside as a brother and offering an exhortation. And a believer with the paraklesis gift would very much be having a ministry in this regard. So Philemon verses 8 and 9 is actually a research passage for training of that particular gift. So thank you for bringing that to my attention.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I appreciate it.
All right, other questions tonight? Oh, let me check my bulletin and see who might be training for that gift. Anything else? Nope. Okay. Well, then, we will get the video running, and we'll move on to angelology. All right, Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. Let's return back to Hebrews 2:2. I'll close this out. Appreciate the lot of hard work in the last couple days to get a computer up and running in here. All right, we have a slideshow ready to go. There it is, angelology. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Now we have a transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2 that begins, "For this reason." All right, "For this reason." And as you might expect, an expression like "for this reason" points back to something, right? It points back to that reason. It points back to what was being discussed at the end of chapter 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." And so we back up. And "for this reason" references the angels. The final verse of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, 1:14, my lucky number. "Are they not all ministering spirits?" This is with reference to the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Sent out to render service. And in fact, here's another research passage. If you are exploring the giftedness of server minister, here is a research passage, because these are ministering spirits sent out to render service. And for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And specifically, there is a church age application with respect to this. Obviously, there are believers in every dispensation, Gentile believers, Jewish believers, believers today that are neither Jew nor Gentile. Our salvation with respect to our inheritance in Christ, I think, matches best the description here. And in which case, we have to ponder, in eternity future, are the angels going to be serving believers of every stewardship? Will the Gentile believers like Job and Methuselah and those guys, will they expect angelic servants? Or Jewish believers from the Old Testament like Daniel and Samuel and Moses, should they expect to have angelic servants? Or is the angelic service that's pictured here limited to the royal family of God, limited to church age saints, those brothers and sisters in Christ that are neither Jew nor Gentile but are being prepared for the heavenly responsibilities that we're going to be provided for? Is the angelic ministration for all eternity limited only for our stewardship? And I think it's up to a debate or a question as far as how you might interpret verse 14 there of Hebrews chapter 1. Because there's salvation in every age. But the language, specific language of inheritance connected with salvation is unique to our age, all right? Israel's inheritance was an earthly inheritance, and didn't matter whether you were saved or not. You had a land grant, you had an inheritance, you had a portion in the nation of Israel as a separate issue than salvation. I think the vocabulary that combines inheritance with salvation does limit it to the church age. Be that as it may. It is for this reason, then, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. All right? So we have a responsibility as those who inherit salvation, as those who are part of the royal family of God, as those for whom the angels are now watching. Remember, the angels are watching the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, we're told in Ephesians chapter 3. So we have our salvation connected to the angels who are watching us. Then it goes on to say, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All right, so we've got verse 2, we got verse 3. And this is where we were a week ago on Wednesday, and even prior to that, this is where we were in terms of, I think, Sunday a week ago already. If you are following the outline, then we are in our fifth development, main point E under Roman numeral 2, developments and applications, main point E. I'm introducing some terminology here called angelity past and humanity present. Angelity past and humanity present. And it's brand new. You've never read this before. I've never seen it in print, okay? And I've read everything you've read. So you've never seen this before. And if you do find it in a book somewhere, let me know. I'm going to sue them because this is my terminology. I hold the trademark to this, okay? We have eternity past. We're used to eternity past. That was before time when only God existed. We have eternity future. That's after time is over when still God continues to exist, but also we will exist and the elect angels and so forth. We're familiar with the terms of eternity past, eternity future. And that's what I'm playing on as a concept in coining this term, these terms. Angelity past and humanity present. Okay? And I'll tell you what I mean by that as we work our way through the points. Because I think it's significant. I think that the simple view on angels is to see angels the way they are now and just assume that's the way they've always been. I think that's a mistake. The way angels are now, where, you know, Gabriel and Michael are locked in permanently to their elect angel status, Satan and Beelzebub are locked in permanently to their fallen angel status. In other words, angels today are already in their eternity future. All right? They're already in their eternal estate. We're not there yet. We're still in our temporal estate. We're still in our finite temporal existence. We're still in our mortality. Okay? And that's what I'm trying to introduce here in these points of studies. So, I got points 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we'll spell these out for you again. I know we've done them already once. I want to do it again. And then we'll move on to main point F and start to see what these rascals are doing today in their present temptation and deception roles. But let's, if you would, we're going to come back to Hebrews 2:2 here in just a moment, but let's hold our fingers here and let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I was thinking on the drive down here, that 1 Corinthians 15 might illustrate this pretty well. This is a concept. This doesn't have anything to do with angels. 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with us. But if we have a parallel, if we can use us by analogy then, relate it back to the angels, maybe it'll be a concept that'll click in our thinking and it'll start to make sense. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start with verse 35, in terms of the resurrection, what we're looking forward to. I could even back up to, I could read the whole chapter. Let's not do that. someone will say, verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. Okay, this is sanctified name calling. If someone doubts the resurrection, and they doubt the resurrection based on the fact that they don't understand the mechanics of it, they want to say, well, how? How is it possible? You know, you're asking the wrong question. Why are you asking a how question? Just by faith, accept God's going to do it. He said he was going to do it. He can do it. Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We want to know how. Well, wait a minute. The scripture didn't give us the how. It just says he did it. Likewise here. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so what Paul's doing here, he uses a plant analogy. And in taking a plant analogy, then bringing it across to humanity and saying, don't you get it? Okay? I'm going to try to do the same thing tonight. Only not with plant to human. I'm going to try to go human to angel. Okay? And say, if you get this, let's take this and by analogy, let's bring it across now to angels and see if we might grasp an application. But clearly, you don't sow an apple tree. You sow a seed from that apple tree. Okay? I mean, imagine trying to dig a hole deep enough to shove an entire apple tree into there and then bury it. You know, how stupid would that be? You bury the seed. Okay, the seed. You sow the dead thing. You sow that which fell off the branch. You sow that which came out of the center of the fruit. You sow the dead thing so that something new, something different comes out. A seed goes in, a tree comes out. And that's the analogy here. He uses a plant to teach this. And so he says in verse 37, that obviously death has to happen first before new life can then come forth. That's verse 36. Same thing with our physical death. Our mortality has to end, and other than the rapture generation, for 6,000 years of human history now, mortality has ended with physical death. All right, or 8,000 years of human history, whenever you decide to date Adam and Eve. It dies and then comes to life. That which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So there's a seed body that's different from the plant body. You see, there's a seed body in verse 38. So, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. So within physical existence, there are different physical beings and so forth. And there is a difference between men and beasts. Sorry to the animal rights crowd that wants to deny that. And even the whole evolutionary model, the whole tree thing, that's all the evolutionary model that puts birds and fish and animals and man all on the same tree of life and tries to chart us all out. You know, we're in the Homo sapien branch of primates, as far as that goes. Okay? What a disgusting view of humanity. Hairless apes. All right. Beyond that, verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, this is what we want to pay attention to, because I think this is what's going to allow us to make the analogy bridge. I mean, if Paul can go from plant to person, I think we can go from person to angel pretty quickly, especially since Scripture says, in the resurrection, we will be like the angels. Okay? There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, I know some of you are very dazzled by the impressive nature of your earthly body, but it is still earthly. It is not a heavenly body, okay? And as impressive as your bodies are, they're still earthly, they're still being corrupted, and they're basically worm food, just waiting to return to the dust. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. They are both with a glory, okay? There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory for stars, for star differs from star in glory. And, you know, simple fool that I am, I just look up and see a bunch of stars and I can't tell them apart. God can. God can. Now, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. And what do you have in these verses is a lengthy contrast between the body that's sown and the body that's raised. And it's in this contrast that we recognize that you and I, we have a temporal present, and then we have an eternity future, okay? For you and I, in our experience, I'm not talking about the timeline from Alpha to Omega, okay? I'm talking about you and I. I'm still in my temporal present. My mother is no longer in her temporal present. She has passed from that. She's now in her eternity future. She's already there. So, it is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. And this is what I'm getting to, because we make the assumption that angels have always been the way they are now. And that's an assumption. I think it's a wrong assumption. There's no reason to believe that the way they are now is the way they've always been, especially since we know one third of them fell. We know they've got to be fundamentally different from how they were created. They're fallen. So what about Gabriel? What about the elect angels? What about Michael? Are they the same as they were from the day they were created? In other words, are they still at risk for falling? Could they decide to follow after Satan's tail and that one third might stretch to two thirds before it's all over? No. That's what Hebrews 2:2 is telling us. And that's what I'm taking the time to illustrate with this. All right. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. Just because angels are presently imperishable, angels are in their eternity future already. But what was their temporal present like? What I call angelity past, during the time of their temporal existence, before they were locked into their estate. All right. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Well, they're heavenly bodies, they're imperishable bodies, they're power bodies. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Angels have spiritual bodies. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we're turning into angels when we die. I'm just drawing an analogy. I'm showing you the distinctions. That in our resurrection, we will be like the angels. We will be imperishable, we will be immortal, we will be spirit. Still humanity, but spirit in our form. So, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. Well, now, guess what? The angels were from the earth originally, the angelic earth. They're the heavenly host now, but have they always been in that position? These are larger questions than I think we often think about. And I think that God designed both terrestrial angels and earthly angels. They were called men and birds in Jeremiah chapter 4. And I think there were classifications of angels that have always been celestial beings, and there have been classifications of angels that were terrestrial, earthbound beings. Different aspects there. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Just because the elect angels have that now, let's not assume they've always had that. Let's consider that they also may have had a past, the angelity past, that's now given way to humanity present. So, the creation of angels, point one in the notes, the creation of angels, their stewardship, rebellion, warfare, and tohu wabohu judgment can all be classified within the world age of angelity past. You can consider all of that as a part of angelity past. The world that was, it's different from the world that is. Okay? Angelity past. The world that was. The world before Adam. Okay? And this kind of summarizes everything we've been studying for the last 5 weeks. This summarizes Satan's creation, his placement on the earth, the five I wills, the corrupting of his sanctuaries, the unrighteousness of his trade, the perversion of justice by the Elohim of the divine council of Psalm 82, the creation of angels, their stewardship, the different places they were placed and assigned, their different responsibilities. Some of them were given judicial functions. Some were given priestly functions. Some were given other functions that we have glimpses of. All right, commerce that was taking place. There was actual governance taking place in a kingdom. Carmel was a kingdom with multiple cities. The rebellion, it didn't happen overnight. Satan was the first to go, but then others started to follow. And then when there were a sufficient number of them, then there was open rebellion, warfare. And all of it came to an end with a tohu wabohu judgment. All of it came crashing to an end. When God ended the angelic stewardship, we saw in Jeremiah chapter 4, he ended by destroying this earth, by rendering it tohu wabohu, the same tohu wabohu we have in Genesis 1:2. So you understand there's a lot that happens before you get to Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was tohu wabohu, formless and void, and darkness was brooding over the surface of the deep. All of that you can think of as Angelity passed. That was their world. And two-thirds of those angels stayed faithful. One-third rebelled. And the word that they gave then is what locked them in to their estate. And we're going to see that again here from Hebrews 2:2. So, the restoration of the earth. God said, let there be light. And there was light. That was his first step in restoring the earth. And when he restored the earth, he undid the tohu wabohu circumstances. By the time he was done on day six and then resting on day seven, the earth was no longer tohu wabohu. So he renovated the earth, like on a foreclosure, right? Imagine trying to renovate an entire planet. But he did not restore the earth and give it back to the angels. All right. They had their world. This is now the world of man. And the world to come, is it going to be subject to angels or subject to man? There was the angel world, there was the human world, and what about the world to come? The new heavens and new earth. The world where there's no sin, no death. It's not subject to angels. He's not subject to angels, the world to come. He's subjected to man, to redeemed humanity in Christ. All right, so the restoration of the earth, creation of Adamic mortal beings, and everything since then, up to and including tonight. What is this, August 29th? Okay. All of this, 2013, right? AD? Okay. Everything since then can be thought of as humanity present, the world that is. We have the world that was, we have the world that is, and then we have the coming, the world to come. All of this can be thought of as humanity present. Now, our humanity present is what? This is now the age where the angels are now locked into their eternal state. They're already in what they're going to be for all eternity. They're already there, like my mother's already there. Angels are already there. They've already crossed that boundary between the temporal and the eternal. Am I making sense? Okay. I think I taught this last Wednesday, but I was having a migraine. I wasn't so sure. Now, the work assignment of angels changed. The work assignment of angels changed with the advent of humanity present. You know, what they're doing today is different than what they were doing before man came around, obviously. Because what they're doing today is the good guys are taking care of us and the bad guys are out to get us. Okay? Speaking in simple terms, the elect angels are on our side, protecting us, guarding us, in some cases teaching. Okay? Although I don't think the church age features that. But in the Old Testament, the angels were showing up to teach. Okay? We don't need that because we have the complete canon of Scripture. The fallen angels are tempting and deceiving, murdering. The bad guys are doing a lot. That's why we got to have our armor on. That's why we got to have our spiritual eyes open. That's why we have to be dependent upon the Lord day by day. They've got a different assignment now than they had when they were being tested for their destiny. Guess what? Same thing with us. When we pass from a temporal existence to an eternal existence, like my mother has, we're going to have a new work assignment. We're not going to be doing what we're doing now when we get there. Are you kidding? What is the church going to do in the millennium? What's the church going to do in the fullness of time? What's the church going to do for all eternity? What do we do after we're dead? Okay? It's not the same thing we're doing now. So, remember the things you can't do when you go to heaven? What are some of the things you can't do when you get to heaven? Can't give the gospel. There you go. Can't be late for work? Okay, well, never mind. We're going to get on a side trip then. So let's understand. They have a different assignment. What we see them doing now is not what they were doing then. And I think their very existence has changed. Their very work assignment has changed. And Hebrews 2:2 and 2 Peter 3, I think these passages really help us to understand that they are now locked into their estate. And so we see it. The word spoken through angels. The word spoken through angels. Hebrews 2:2. Well, what word is that? What word is that? Now I realize that 99% of your Hebrews commentaries out there will tell you that that was Mosaic law on Mount Sinai. Okay? Even though the contrast between Jesus and Moses does not get introduced until Hebrews 3:2. They're actually looking forward to chapter 3 to try to bring it back into chapter 2 and try to use a future context for a later context for an earlier interpretation. That's just a terrible, terrible hermeneutic. 2:2 sits just perfectly in between chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 2. Because everything here is with respect to angels. You'll notice, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The author of Hebrews here is talking about much larger themes than simply law versus grace, Israel versus the church, Old Testament versus New Testament. He will get to those. He will get to those starting in chapter 3 when he points out the superiority of Christ over Moses. And he'll get to those themes when he talks about the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. He will discuss those when he talks about the inferiority of the Mosaic covenant for Israel and the superiority of the new covenant for Israel in the millennial kingdom. There are other contexts later in the book of Hebrews where law versus grace is contrast, or Israel versus the church is contrast, but not here in chapter 2. This is still angels versus man. And this is still angelity versus humanity. And even clearly there in verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come. This is more than just simply Old Testament versus New Testament. It has to do with the world that was, the world that now is, and the world to come. It's a huge theme in chapters 1 and 2. And so one has testified somewhere saying, I love that in verse 6. Isn't that great? Who was it was telling me? We were doing scripture memory, and if you can't remember the addresses, you know, if you get the scripture and you've got the doctrine, do you really need to know the address? That's helpful that you'd know the address, because then you can tell somebody else where to find it. But if all you can say is, well, somewhere it says, man shall not live by bread alone, then you're in good company, because the author of Hebrews does the same thing. And he was writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Okay? It was Psalm 8, but the author of Hebrews couldn't remember that. Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. Notice, man and the Son of Man. Humanity as a species, and the Son of Man, specifically Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of humanity. You have made him for a little while lower than God, or the gods, the divine council, Elohim, gods of Psalm 82 that are angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the work of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. The world to come will be the world that is ruled over by Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Redeemed humanity, sinless humanity for 1,000 generations. All right. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We're not in humanity yet. We're not in eternity yet. We're still in our temporality. But verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. See, we're still dealing with angels. We're dealing with angels all the way down through the end of this chapter. All right. He became a partaker in flesh and blood. And it was fitting for him. Verse 14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. You realize that? There's no angel children except for the bastard Nephilim that they produced with human women. There are no angel children. They were all created adult male specimens of their angelity existence. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. God could have formed another body out of dust and breathed Jesus Christ's humanity into it, but what did he do? He impregnated a virgin, and Jesus Christ was born and grew up, went through the entire human experience. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Okay, so all of chapter 2 you see is the contrast between angels and humans. And what happened in that change, that transition from angelity past to humanity present? And I believe we've got something much more significant that's being addressed there in Hebrews 2:2. The word spoken through angels. Now, if that's not the giving of the law at Sinai, then what might it be? What word did the angels give? What word did they give that proved unalterable? My conclusion, and Pastor Thiem taught it this way, and if he got it from earlier sources like John Gill, I'm still trying to hunt that down. I suspect that John Gill taught it this way too, but I'm still trying to hunt that down. The word spoken through angels was the word they gave when they said they were going to remain faithful to Yahweh or they were going to follow after Hillel ben Shachar. And they had a deadline to pronounce that word, choose you this day whom you will serve, if you will. And the word spoken by angels, through angels, proved unalterable. Unalterable. There's no going back. You give your word, that's the side you're on for all eternity. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Every transgression. The fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And every last one of them is going to be thrown in that fire for the word that they spoke. It is unalterable. There is no turning back. So how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We're offered a way back. We are offered a grace redemption whereby we can be, even though we're born in sin, we can be redeemed to a holy Father. We, the weaker creature, the inferior creature, the finite dust beings that we are provided a way back. That's a glorious thing. So, this is what we deal with. I believe that elect angels became locked into their eternal state and began their humanity present instruction and protection roles. They began their humanity present instruction and protection roles. We're going to break that down for you under point G. Main point G. That'll be our seventh development. Elect angels became locked into their eternal state. It's no different than us. You realize what we're doing here and now is preparing us for what we're going to do? We're being suited for our eternal work assignment as the bride of Christ. So elect angels became locked into their eternal estate. The word spoken through angels proved unalterable. They are locked in. Gabriel cannot become a fallen angel today. Now, I do also believe, by the way, that volition continues. They still have volition, but that volition is permanently locked into a positive orientation. We still have freedom within positive volition to do all sorts of things. Think about the ways you can worship, the ways you can serve, the things you can do. They're all positive volition applications. So they still have choices. We don't become mindless robots without choices. Some people teach that in eternity we have no more volition. I don't teach that. I think volition is part of our image of God. Well, more than that, because angels are also volition. I think volition is key to our moral existence. And we will have that for all eternity. It has to be volitional. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. All right. And fallen angels became locked into their eternal estate, constantly in negative volition. Constantly oriented in negative volition. Constantly locked into a negative volition orientation. And they began there, humanity present, deception and temptation roles. In other words, what they're doing now. Deceiving, tempting, murdering, all the things that they're doing now. And they're locked in. They're locked in. Their assignment is going to change once again. What are they going to do in the world to come? When there's no more fallen angels to tempt, because they're all going to be in the lake of fire, and there's no more, humanity will no longer need the caretaking, the protection. You know, do you need bodyguards when there's no more death, no more dying, no more sickness, no more pain? No. Immortals don't need bodyguards. Their role will change once again. The work assignment of angels will change again in the fullness of times. When elect angels will assume their eternal servant capacity, we already saw Hebrews 1:14. Elect angels will assume their eternal servant capacity, and fallen angels will be banished in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 says that fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You will cease to be forever. Okay? And it's not an absolute annihilationalism, but what that means is that the lake of fire is removed eternally from any connection ever again to the new heavens or the new earth. There's connection to the present heavens and earth. In other words, beings today can still be cast into hell, and hell will eventually make it into the lake of fire. But when that's done away with, there's never again a perforation or a dimensional crossover. The lake of fire is eternally nowhere, if you want to think of it like that. All right, so their assignment will change yet again. I suspect ours will as well. I suspect we'll have an intermediate assignment in the millennium and then an ultimate assignment in the fullness of time. Or perhaps even an intermediate assignment in the millennium, a second intermediate assignment in the fullness of time, and then an eternal assignment after that in eternity future. So right now you can think of the angels' present ministry and angelity present as an intermediate assignment. Yes, they are in their eternity future already, but they're not in their final work until our work is done. Different ways you can express that. Okay, so this is what we're going to break down. And we're going to break down these two halves, the good guys and the bad guys. And each one will get their own development, and we're going to do the bad guys first. The deception and temptation roles. So here is our sixth development. A, B, C, D, E, F. Yeah, sixth development. I always get confused when I equate letters with numbers. E is 5, F is 6. Main point F. The humanity present, deception and temptation roles. And which angels are doing these? The fallen angels. Right. This is not the work of the elect angels. This is the work of the fallen angels and their demonic offspring. They join in the effort. Deception and temptation roles. Now in this, a number of things that they do. I don't know how far we'll get with these tonight. We start with temptation. In fact, it's one of his titles. He is the tempter. Perasmos, the tempter. Okay? Or ha peradzon, I guess. Make it a participle, a present active participle. He is the tempter. One of his titles. Tempting humanity is a primary satanic tactic. We'll look at both Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. But ask yourself why. Why do they tempt? Why? Does it thrill them to trick us? Because it is not possible to curse whom God has blessed. I believe Scripture makes clear that this is a tactic he goes to because he can't attack us directly. Tempting humanity is a primary satanic tactic because it is not possible to curse the ones whom God has blessed. God has blessed mankind. God created Adam and Eve on day 6 and he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." How can I curse whom God has blessed? We've got tremendous... there's a principle given in Numbers 22 and Numbers 25, I think, that really shapes a lot of other things that start to make sense when you plug it into other passages. Tempting humanity is a primary satanic attack. We see it right from the beginning. We see it in Genesis 3. All of a sudden, there's a serpent. Where'd he come from? And what's he doing? His primary attack is to tempt Adam and Eve. Not to kill them, to tempt them. Well, why is that? Would you do that to a cockroach? No. You stomp on it. Okay? What would you ever have any possible motivation to mislead a cockroach? To provide some kind of misinformation, some kind of teaching that seems okay, and influence the way that cockroach thinks, cause that cockroach to proceed forward under some system of philosophy, to go back and spread to his cockroach buddies, maybe create an entire cockroach movement. Why? Why not just kill us? Okay. Well, I mean, obviously within permissive will, he can only do what he's permitted to do. But what thrill does he get out of doing this? Why did he tempt Jesus? Didn't he know that's God? God can't sin. Why did he tempt Jesus? Why did he tempt Eve instead of killing her? Why did he tempt through Eve? Why did he tempt Adam? Because he killed him spiritually, right? Spiritual murder is worse than physical murder. All right. There's a principle. Now, what order do I want to do this in? Let's look at Genesis 3. Might as well take it from the beginning. But I'm going to get to Numbers 22 before I let you leave tonight. So that could be midnight. Genesis 3. I mean, does he get an enjoyment out of tricking us? Fell for that? No. What does he achieve? When a human falls, what does he achieve? I believe he actually achieves elements of his five I wills. He achieves elements of his insanity, wanting to be like the Most High God. He is presenting a belief system for creatures to walk in. And he is rewarding those who walk in his belief system. He is offering himself as the God of this age. So does he get a pleasure out of it when his brood of viper offspring does what pleases him? It is interesting. All right, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So what does that tell you? It says more. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say he was the most crafty, the craftiest. In other words, he's not included. It's a more than of a set that's not him. Okay? So if we talk about somebody that's the most intelligent or the most beautiful, what adjective do you want to use tonight? The whatever. Just pick an adjective and make it a superlative. Okay? So the smartest person in this room is one of us. But if I introduce a character that is smarter than anybody in this room, he's not one of us. Because everybody in this room is a set that's inferior to this other character that's being introduced. So the serpent is not the craftiest of all the beasts of the field which the Lord God has made. He is craftier than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. In other words, it's not a zoological serpent here. It's not an animal that Adam named. It's a Nachash. It's a shining one that is one of our angelic vocabulary terms. All right. And he said to the woman, indeed. That's suspicious right there. Anybody that comes to you and the first word out of their mouth is indeed, they're selling you something. Has God said, did God really say this? You shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Really? Did God say that? Did God put every tree in the garden off limits? That's unfair. I can't believe God really said that. Really? Did God tell you that? No, he's lying. He's twisting words. He's manipulating. God didn't say you can't eat from any tree in the garden. He said there's all the trees, and you can have all of them except for the one. They're all available except for the one. So here's the tempting role. Now, what's he trying to do here? What's he achieving? And in his temptation, he's casting doubt upon who God is. Why would he say such a thing? He was lying to you. And that comes out as soon as he gets the nibble, just like fishing. You don't jerk the rod on the first nibble. You wait till they're on the hook. And so the woman, she falls forward here. She's nibbling, and then she bites. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Now, that's not right. Why did she add that little bit in there? Either she's wrong or confused, or maybe she's bitter herself. Why did she say that? Touch it. There's nothing against touching. You could touch it all day long. You could build a treehouse in it and not break the commandment. The commandment was don't eat its fruit. But as soon as he realizes there's something to work with here, then he goes from asking questions to direct lies. See, in verse 2, verse 1, he's just asking questions. Is that what God said? In verse 2, that's not right. See that in verse 4? The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." No, God's a liar. God knows. God's lying to you. He's not telling you something. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think in this temptation, we have so much. We've got the five I wills right here. We've got his heart of pride right here. What convinces Satan that he can be like the Most High God? He is convinced that God's lying to him. There's something God hasn't told him. You know? If you're not the first person to get there, then how do you know how long that person's been there? If you're the second person to show up, how long have you been here? Guy says, "Oh, I've been here 10 minutes. Maybe he's only been there 1 minute. You don't know. You just got to take his word for it. Okay? I've been here 6 hours. You know? How do you know? When these angels were created and Yahweh introduced himself and explained that he is the I Am, he has always existed, no one created him, how do we know that? Just because you said so? Satan's convinced that God's a liar. Why does he think that? Because he's a liar. Liars always think other people are liars, right? Thieves always think that other people are stealing from them, okay? That's just the nature of pots calling the kettle black. God's lying to you. He knows. God has placed you under a prohibition that's not fair, and he's keeping something from you. That's the essence of the five I wills. Satan wanted a seat that he was not entitled to. God said it wasn't for him. Well, what are you not telling me? What happens if I get that seat? I get to become you. That's what you're afraid of. Satan's convinced if he can claim that seat, he can throw God off that seat. And he can become the new Yahweh. He doesn't believe for a minute that Yahweh is eternal. All right. So then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Yeah. God's keeping me down. You know, the man's always keeping you down. Doesn't want me to get ahead. Look at that. It is good for food. It is a delight to the eyes. It is desirable to make one wise. I want to know the distinction between good and evil. She took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. But how long was he with her? The rabbis thought he was there the whole time. That was their tradition. The rabbinic tradition was that Adam heard every word the serpent spoke and every word the woman spoke. And he didn't stop the conversation. She gave it all to her husband with her, and he ate. Timothy tells us that he was not deceived. She was deceived. He was not deceived. He had full volitional accountability, knowing that that snake was lying, and he did it anyway. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Her eyes weren't open until he ate. See, if he would have passed this test, he could have redeemed her. He could have been the sinless Adam and the kinsman redeemer. Could have crushed that serpent's head right then and there. But he fell, and then her eyes were open when his eyes were opened, and the consequences are that the Adamic creation bears the consequences of this temptation. All right, now could Satan have cursed Adam the way that God's cursing Adam? Let's look at the curse. Now it is interesting because even Adam is not cursed, the earth is cursed as a consequence for Adam here. All right, let's get on down to the Lord's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman, they hide, they're naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Obviously, yes. That's why you know you're naked, and that's why you're hiding. And what is this you have done? See, the Lord's asking for confession here, and neither one's going to confess. They're going to blame others. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. Now, there's no what have you done, and there's no question. There's no offer for confession. There's no offer for repentance to the Nachash. The Nachash cannot repent. The Chanash is locked in. The word spoken through angels is unalterable. The Nachash will never be redeemed. Because you have done this, cursed are you, more than all cattle. The fallen angels are going to come under a curse beneath animality. Beneath angelity, humanity, animality. All right. Cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Women were always the childbearers, but under Adam's curse, it hurts. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Feminists hate that, even when they're forced to admit it. All right. Then to Adam he said, not cursed are you, but cursed is the ground because of you. And I think that's significant. Okay? The principle is, if God has blessed, how can they be cursed? Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Now, man was already designed to work, but now work becomes work. Okay? He had a work assignment, but now it's labor. Now it's toil. Now it's pain. And yet, he'll hate every minute of it, yet he'll hate it even more if he has no work to do. What destroys a man's being quicker than anything? Put him out of work. And his whole sense of value is gone. It's horrible. All right. So, we have the temptation. We'll come back on Sunday, we'll look at Matthew chapter 4. More temptations. Similar. I think you can find the parallel with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. You can see those in Eve's temptation in Genesis 3. You can see those in Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4. You can see Satan's goal to be the counterfeit God the Father, to accept worship from Jesus Christ. You can see his priorities, what it is Satan's trying to achieve when he deceives humanity. To get their eyes on him instead of get their eyes on God the Father. What is the purpose in deception? And then also to bring about God's wrath. Satan doesn't have to judge us if he can get God to do it. Okay? Every time he led Israel into idolatry, what happened? God stomped on Israel. Satan couldn't stomp on Israel. So he leads them into idolatry, so God stomps on them. Balaam tried 3 different times, couldn't do it. So what does he do? He counsels Balak to send some Midianite women in there and the Moabite women. Send them in there. And they'll start fornicating. They'll start worshiping Molech. They'll start doing all these things. And then you won't need me to curse these people. God will get them. And sure enough, that's what happened. Okay? When he tempts you, Satan earns his victories by putting you under God's divine discipline. And he loves every minute of it. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning. He tempts. He murders. All kinds of things. He corrupts our genetics. Been doing it since Genesis 6. I think they're still doing it to this day. I think there's some experimentation going on right now, modifying humanity's DNA. Anyway, we'll talk about that as well. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for this time together, for this study. And Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that they want more in their Christian walk than just a Jesus loves me kind of homily. They want meat. They want sound doctrine that gives them stability in the midst of a world that's just gone mad, Father. Keep us stable. Keep our eyes on you. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.